please go ahead and have a seat. If you have your Bibles, open them up to the Gospel according to John. We are going to be taking a look at the fifth chapter. Wasn't that beautiful this morning to be able to see all the families come up and to dedicate their sons and their daughters to the Lord? You guys notice that some of the daughters look like the mothers? And did you notice that some of the sons look like the fathers? And this is a glorious thing, that something of our image is born upon our own children. And it's my privilege on this day, this Father's Day, to be able to share the Word of God with you. And I specifically wrote a message about fathers and fatherhood. It is entitled, "That All May Honor the Father." And so I want to turn your attention to a particular verse. I'm not going to read to you the full story, but I want to turn a particular verse to your attention. And that verse is verse 19 of chapter 5 of John. And it reads, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing.'" Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again that we can gather on this day, this Father's Day, and to be able to lift up our voices of praise and exaltation unto you. Oh, how you are a good Father. How you loved us and gave us your Son, oh God. And so, Father, we ask that you would be with us in your Spirit, and that you would teach and you would instruct and that you would encourage us this day through your Word. Father, I ask that you would equip me in this task as a father preaching to fathers, as a man preaching to other men. That you would give me strength in my body and strength in my soul, be able to declare the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, I ask you be with us and that you instruct us. Everyone that is of God is taught by the Father. And so, Father, I want you to teach us this day. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Monarch. Legacy of Monsters. This is a television show that aired in 2023, and it was a show about a secret organization, governmental organization, that investigated monsters, particularly Godzilla and King Kong. Now, as a sci-fi fan, I was quite interested in it, and so I thought I would watch the first episode. And as I put it on and I began to watch, Allison, my wife, said to me, "Is that Kurt Russell in here?" And I looked at the person and I'm like, it kind of looks like the actor Russell, but it can't be, because this show was just 2 years old, and the actor Kurt Russell is a lot older, in his 60s, possibly his 70s, and there's no way that this could be Kurt Russell. And as I watched this actor, he had the facial features of Kurt Russell. His eyes and his lips looked like Kurt Russell. I thought, is this CGI that's happening here? And then his mannerisms were like the mannerisms of Kurt Russell. And the gestures in which he made, the way he talked, he sounded like Kurt Russell. He walked like Kurt Russell. And so we paused the show and we Googled who this actor was. And this actor was named Wyatt. Wyatt Russell. The son of Kurt Russell. And so when we saw the son, Wyatt, we were reminded of the father, Kurt Russell. By seeing the son, we see the father. Furthermore, this story went on with two different time frames. One in the 50s. 1950s, and one in the present day. And Wyatt Russell played his father as a young version in the 50s. And Russ, or Kurt Russell, played his son as an older version of those in the present day. And so when you looked at both of them, there were really one person stretched out over several decades, but they were so much alike. When you saw the son, you saw the father. And when you saw the father, you saw the son. They were together this way. Even though they were two separate people in real life, they played an identical role in this show. Today, we're going to take a look at the story of a man at Bethesda. This man was able to see the Father through the Son. Right? So when he sees the Son, he saw the Heavenly Father. And this is a beautiful teaching which we find within the Gospel of John, that when you see Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you in fact also see the Father of Christ, that of God. And so this is taught in greater detail later in John chapter 14, after Jesus makes this well-known statement. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." He goes on to say in verse 8 of that chapter, Philip says to Christ, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus expected that when you saw him, you saw the Father. This is true. When we see the sons, we see the fathers. There's something true about that. True even in my own life. You know, I have this laugh that I have. It's a regular laugh, and then there's a belly laugh I have. Not many of you have heard it. But when I go into a belly laugh, it gets loud and it gets deep. But as soon as I do that and start laughing really loud, I start to cry. And the reason I start to cry is because this laugh was my father's laugh. And it sounds like my father. And as I begin to laugh, I am reminded of him. And I start to weep because I miss him. He died when I was 26. And he is no longer with us now. And this laugh reminds, even when I look at this son, I am reminded of my father. And so is the case with Christ Jesus. When we see the Son, we see the Father. And this theme is picked up in this very portion of text. We see it in verse 19 a bit. "Truly, truly, I say to you," we're in John chapter 5 now, "truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And down in verse 23, it says, "Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So that means that if you honor the Son, you are in fact going to honor the Father who sent him. What a beautiful, beautiful truth in the Scriptures, that when you honor the Son, you honor the Father. We see specifically between verse 19 and verse 23, Jesus teaches four things, four truths about how he honors the Father. And this is laid out under four. It starts in four different verses with a conjunction, the word "for." And the first is found in verse 19 itself. It says, "For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So the Son's work, what he does, honors the Father's work, what he does. Secondly, we see in verse 20 the word "for" again. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing." Here, we see the Son's love honoring the Father's love. And in verse 21, we see yet the third one. It says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." The son's life honors the father's life. And the fourth point that Jesus makes is found in verse 22. For the father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the son. So the son's judgments honors the father's judgments. And this is all done in order to honor the father. Today's message is about Jesus honoring the father through his work, through his love, through his life, and through his judgments. I believe this is a very important message today as well. And you have good reason to hear this. Because by our children learning how Jesus honors his father, they too learn how they can honor their father. I can't think of anything greater that my children can do to honor me than them loving Christ, following Christ, trusting Christ, and honoring Christ. And this is a beautiful thing. The same thing they need to honor me is the same thing that they can do to honor the Father. And it is this: honor the Son. By honoring the Son, you in fact honor the Father. And so they kill two birds with one act of obedience. And so in that, we turn our attention to the first of these points, and we'll take them in their turn. Turning to verse 19, it says, So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So my first point here is that the Son's work honors the Father's work. So what was the Son's work that day? Well, it was a work at the pool of Bethesda. Notice verse 2. Now there in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. We're given this description of this pool. And it laid there. In fact, there's two pools there when you look it up. And we know where it is in Jerusalem. There's two pools, and there's the five colonnades, and it looked like it held up a roof there. And there was sheep gates there, where people would bring their sheep through the gate in order to water their sheep, and probably other kind of animals as well. And so these pools were used for animals in order to go there and in order to drink. And Jesus went there that day, but he didn't go there by himself. And this is the beauty of the story. Yes, Jesus went there with 12 disciples. And yes, Jesus was not there alone because there was a great multitude of those that were invalid and blind and lame and crippled. He was there because his Father was there. See, the Heavenly Father said, Hey, son, let's go to the pool today. Let's head there. I got work in which I need to do. Because Jesus says, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of God does nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. So he sees his Father wanting to go to the pool, and so he accompanies his Father as well. He wasn't like, Oh, Dad, do we have to go there? I want to hang out with my 12 buddies instead. Can I do something different? No, Christ's obedience was that of wanting to follow his Father and do all that his Father asks of him. And so that day he goes to the pool of Bethesda, the house of mercy. That's what Bethesda means. And there was much mercy that needed to be given in that place because it says a multitude was there, right? A place that was meant for sheep and cattle now was given over to that, those that were broken and those that were lame. And so we see the work that day of the Son was at the pool, but we also see that the work in which the Son does was a work with one particular man. Verse 5 reads, One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him laying there and knew that he had been there already, been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, And while I'm going, another steps down in front of me. See, there's nothing in particular that stands out of why this man and not others that day were healed. After all, there was a great multitude there that no doubt had similar conditions of this man. But see, Jesus wanted to heal this man because his Father wanted to heal this man. I don't understand why just him and not others that day, right? We look at various stories. There's times that Jesus healed all that were oppressed of the devil. And there's times in which he fed all who were hungry. But that day, that work was the Father's work, and he was doing it with his Father. And so we do know that this man had been there a long time, some 38 years. He had been crippled and no doubt he'd been going to this pool. Maybe his family had drug him out there. Maybe he just crawled himself out to this pool. We do not know. But we know that he's been there 38 years. I was always stumped about how Jesus knew how long this man was there. Did Jesus see this man before? Maybe on previous visits? Maybe when he was 12 and in Jerusalem he saw that man? I really don't know. But I do have my suspicions that when he was there, his Father told him. It was his Father that said to the son, he says, you see this particular man? He's been here on this bed longer than you have been alive, Jesus. And his infirmities have plagued him for that long. And so we see then that Jesus asks a question to this man. It wasn't Jesus' question. It was his Father's question that Jesus gets to ask. And he asks this man, do you want to be healed? This is a probing question. It is meant to see what was in the heart of this man. And first of all, he was seeking to see if this man actually had an acknowledgement of his paralysis. Now, that might be something kind of stupid to say, but when you've lived 38 years in a crippling, in a state of lameness, sometimes that is all you know, and sometimes that is your life. And when you look at the world around you, you see nothing but the lame and the crippled. Is this your life? And so he wants to know if this man sees this as his life, or is there something more in there? Do you see within yourself that there is indeed a deficiency, that God had made you somewhat different from the way you are now, and that the infirmities of sin within the body and within the soul has revealed itself in the contortions that you may have this day? And so Jesus asks this question, are you seeing yourself that this is your life, or that God gave you a different life? And it is a question then that acknowledges to this man, do you want to be changed? Do you want to be healed? Do you want something different from what you have this day? I think this is a wonderful question in which the Lord asks all of us. Do we want to be where we are right now in our lives? Some of us are crippled by our sin, right? Some of us are held back by the iniquities of our own hearts and our own lives. And the Lord may ask you, you may be struggling with a sin for some 38 years in your life, but today is the day that the question is asked. Today is the day that the Lord can save. And so there's this acknowledgement of the need. But we also see that this man has this acknowledgement of his personal inability to do nothing about it. 38 years he sat there, and he hasn't changed in 38 years. All that he tried to do physically, whether it's stretching or building up strength, whatever it was, he could not bring a change to his own life. And then he looked to others, and others could not bring that change because others would not bring him to this pool, which somehow miraculously is stirred by some angel, as tradition, speculative tradition, said that if you got in the water, as soon as the angels steered it, you would be healed. And the man couldn't get himself to that pool. And other men couldn't get this man to this pool. And the angel apparently there was not taking this man to this pool. He had total inability to be able to change his predicament. But all it took was a glance from God. All it took was a look from the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus saw him, it says, laying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And so he sees in this man, there is this desire to want to be healed. And he says to this man, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." See, this was a work of God that helped another man stand, another man to rise. Just imagine Jesus' word, "Get up." And even as he says it, as the words come out of his mouth in the Hebrew, as it comes out, this man's legs begin to straighten out where they were contorted before. And the sinews started to become reconnected where they weren't before. And muscle mass started to form upon the leg. And the knees started to work. When Christ said the words of his Father, "Get up," something was being transformed within this man. But it wasn't good enough for him simply to get up. Christ says, "I don't want you any longer to be here. What you've made your home, how you've laid your bed, I want you to pick that up now. And you're going to take it with you. You're going to remove yourself from this place. I want you to walk. I want you to walk and leave." And so Christ says this. And you know what the scriptures say? It says, "And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked." He was obedient to the words of Christ. And he began to walk. And he began to walk to the temple with his bed on his shoulders. And then suddenly he was charged by the Jewish leaders that day for working on the Sabbath. It's kind of ironic, this passage, because it's about Jesus saying to them, "My Father is working now, and I am working now, and this man I just raised is working now." And the charge of work that was brought against them was a charge that Christ himself was doing already, and that the Father was doing already. It is to work, to rise, to walk, and to work in honor of the Father. And so Jesus did the work of the Father in order to honor his Father. My encouragement to you fathers out there is that we need to teach our sons how to work. Fathers teach their sons to work by having them work alongside them. The father didn't just go out that day. He brought his son with him. And everyone saw the work of the Father because of the son that was with him. And it's important that as fathers, we take our children with us in the work we do, whether you're changing tires or cutting the grass or whatever the case may be, that you would bring your children with you so that they would learn and that they would grow as well. When I was younger, my father would get me up at 5:30 in the morning every day, and we would go out into the field. We had quite a bit of dairy cows, and we'd bring them in, some 60 of them, and we'd plug them into the machine and everything like that. And during the summers, I would go out and work alongside my father as well, as we were bringing the hay. All the brothers did this. We would throw the hay on as my father drove the tractor. And during that time, I learned a lot from my father. I learned what it meant to be responsible, being able to get up and be there for somebody else. I learned how to handle money because he paid me for some of the haying and stuff like that. I learned what it meant to be obedient and to follow authority because he taught me in that time. He taught me about sacrifice and trading my time in order to help other people. He taught me about loyalty to him and to what he was doing. I learned so much about life, so much about being a man, so much on how to stand and how to walk from my father, all before 8 o'clock, before I went to school. Okay? I learned to be a man from my father, and I learned to walk with my father. And this is very important, that we as fathers do the same thing. At the beginning of summer, I asked my son to cut the grass, my youngest son. And he comes back and he says, Dad, the lawnmower won't start. And I said, it won't start. So I go out there and I, sure enough, it won't start. So I pick up the lawnmower, I throw it in the wheelbarrow. He steadies the wheelbarrow, he steadies the lawnmower. I pop off the cap for the carburetor. I empty out the gas in it. I clean up the carburetor. I put it all together, put the cap back on, put it down. So they pull the cord and he pulls it and starts right up. And I thought nothing of it. And then a month later, I go out to cut the grass myself. And I go to pull it and it's not starting. And my son's like, it's the carburetor. And I'm like, I know that. He's like, it's the carburetor. And I go, he says, it needs to be fixed. It needs to be taken apart and put back together. And I go, he goes, every time I had to do this. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, because the grass had been cut several times in that month. And he goes, yeah, I would go and kind of cut the grass, and I realized that I can't start it, so I would take the lawnmower, I'd flip it over on the side, I'd take the cap off of the carburetor, I'd clean it, empty out the gas, I'd make sure everything's safe, put it all together, bang, and I'd pull it, and it would start. Right? And I thought, my son just learned this for me, and I wasn't even teaching it to him. He was just watching me, and he learned how to do it. He learned to do a man thing from his father, and what an amazing thing this is. And so as fathers, we want to teach our sons to work, and we want to teach our sons to be men that stand with Christ. And this is what we have in this story. This man rose, and Christ had somehow sunk into the background of this story because the crowd was too much. And he goes into this to the temple, and the accusations start to fly. Why are you carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You know, it stood out. If someone carried their single mattress right now through here, it would stand out. And this man was doing that. He had his mattress on his shoulder, and he was going. And they're like, what are you doing? You're carrying your mattress for one. You're carrying it in the synagogue for two. And you're doing it on the Sabbath for three. And they begin to condemn this man for what he's doing. And he said, I'm just doing what Jesus told me to do. I'm just following Jesus. I'm just following Christ, right? And he stands with his father. He stands with Christ, who in turn stood with his father. As fathers, we should teach our sons to work with us and to work with Christ. This brings me to my second point, which is found in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. A greater work than these will he show him, so that you may all marvel. The Son's love honors the Father's love. So how does the Son display his love that day at Bethesda? The Son's love was towards an imperfect man. After all, he was someone who was considered an invalid, right? And he was amongst those that were blind and lame and paralyzed, right? It says one man was there who had been an invalid 38 years. So we see that this man was imperfect. And Christ chose to love him because his Father loved him. And he chose to speak to him because his Father spoke to him, regardless of the imperfections of this man. He may have been, he was deficient in strength. He was crippled in his legs, disfigured in his body, broken in his bones, and no doubt frail in his stature. And yet the Lord chose to love this man. And when this man may have been flawed in his character, he may have been incomplete in just having knowledge and awkward in his display and conversations. He may have been faulty in his views of life and insufficient in his ability to provide for his family or others. And he may be impaired in his judgments. But nonetheless, the love of Christ came to this imperfect man, because the love of the Father came to this imperfect man. The Son's love was towards not only an imperfect man, but possibly even an unlovable man. This man may have been loathsome loathsome in his actions, hateful in his attitudes, detestable in his appetites. He may have been abhorrent before others, unpleasant to people, disgusting in his habits, repulsive in his behavior, offensive, heinous to other people, considered repugnant. This man may be absolutely unlovable by anyone's standards, but yet the son loved him because the father loved him. This is one of the miracles of the gospel, my friends. And if you miss this, you miss a lot. That God's love is so grand and so great that it would go out to those that are imperfect and unlovable. You have to consider this for a moment. The Son is the Son of God, and He is perfect. And the Father is God, and He is perfect. The Son's love to the Father is perfect. The Father's love to the Son is perfect. Perfect love giving to perfect people, and perfect love being received by perfect people. Love in this reciprocal way, back and forth, back and forth. Why would you want to bring any imperfection into that in any sense? But God says, oh no. He says, I want my love to overflow from my Son to the world. And He wants it to overflow not just to those that are good and those that are righteous. He wants it to overflow to all that were there, all that is imperfect. And so in this miraculous way, God's love begins to overflow through Jesus Christ. And we see it here. We see it here, this love being displayed. But greater works than this, you'll see. And we will all marvel when we see it. When we see Christ upon the cross, not only loving broken humanity, but dying for broken humanity. This is the love of God, my friends. That God so loved the world that He sent His one and only Son. You see, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do that? But God's love overflowed, you see. One of my favorite verses is in Romans 5, verse 6. For while we are still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then another verse or two later it says, but God, showing His love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How magnificent this is. That God died for the ungodly. That God died for sinners, that His love was willing not only to give work, but to give His life for us. This is the love of the Father, my friends, and you would not have seen it unless you first seen the Son. And this love of God was given at a time of great despair, great hopelessness for this man. He lived in this place of despair. All around him were those that were had the same hopelessness in which he had, the same despair. Nobody seemed to be able to get to this pool that had empty promises to begin with. 38 years he waited, but yet Christ's love came even at the point of despair. My friends, there's no despair or hopelessness in this world that Christ's presence, that the Father's presence cannot come into. And His love would overflow. So I would say to our fathers this morning, as fathers, we need to teach our daughters to love. We need to teach our daughters to love, particularly their parents, for those that have raised them and taken care of them. They need to learn how to be respectful towards them and obedient towards them and honoring towards them. You know how to do that? You honor Christ. You honor Christ. We need to teach them to love their siblings, not to fight with their siblings, not to be jealous of their siblings, but rejoice because of their siblings. Fathers, you need to be able to teach your daughters how to love their future husbands. Even though you have no idea who they are and you're sweating out who it might be, you need to teach them to start loving them now. And we need to teach, fathers, we need to teach our daughters to love the children in our church, to love the children they come in contact with, to love the children that they one day will birth in their belly and one day have the opportunity to raise themselves. We need to teach our daughters to love those that are imperfect and are unloving. This is part of the task of being fathers here. And you say, well, you know what, I'm not equipped to really do that. I'm just a new dad. I might not be able to. I haven't figured it out. It's okay. It's okay. Jesus figured it out. Jesus figured it out. Everything I'm lacking, I just say, I don't know how to do it. Just look at Jesus. Jesus does it. He can honor the Father. Everything I lack, Christ takes care of, right? And so if they follow Christ and honor Christ and love Christ, we see that we are not fathers that are alone, but we father with the help of our Heavenly Father. And so we want to teach our children to love those that are imperfect and unlovable. A number of years ago, I used to take my Saturdays, my day off work, and I would go down to one of the seniors' homes, and I would help the seniors play bingo. It was just something I enjoyed doing. And when my daughter was old enough, I would bring her along. And she would help the seniors play bingo. And, you know, seniors, like any other, you know, they can be rowdy, they can be loud, they can be arrogant, they can be just like any other imperfect person. They can be that way. But I brought my daughter to teach her how to love the imperfect. And how to love those that may seem unlovable at times. So when the number is called out 48, my daughter can say, did you hear that? And they're like, no, what was the number? She said, it was 48. What was it? It was 48. What was it? It's this number right here. See, my daughter could be the ears to those that had imperfect ears. This is the beauty of being able to love the imperfect. And for those that couldn't see the number on their bingo sheet, my daughter could not point it out because there was many that were blind at the time, but they wanted to participate anyways. And so you loved them and included them in this by being their eyes for them. And there was many that had their hands somewhat contorted and twisted due to arthritis that couldn't even pick up the bingo stamp. And so my daughter would do that for them. She would be their hands and she would be able to hit that. And she was able to love them in their imperfections because she has been loved in her imperfections, not simply by this Father, but rather by our Heavenly Father. And she learns how to do this by looking at the Son and His love that He expressed through His perfect love towards imperfection and unlovability of this man. This is part of what it means to teach our daughters. Fathers, don't be fretful that you're failing at these, but rather say, you know what? Let's go ask Jesus. Let's go ask Jesus how we may do this. And so I turn to my third point here. The son's life honors the father's life. Verse 21 of our passage. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. How was the Son's life displayed that day? And in doing so, honors the Father. Well, first of all, it was displayed in bringing this man into existence. Right? His very breath he breathes is because God the Father brought this man in. And God the Son contributed to this act of bringing this man into the world. The Apostle Paul knew this very well. His letter to the Corinthians, he talks about Jesus. He says in verse 16 of the first chapter of the book of Colossians, he goes, "For by Him all things were created." He's referring to Jesus. "In heaven and on earth, visible, such as this man, and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rules or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." And that man was created through Him and for Him. Yes, sin had come. Yes, there was a degradation of this man's body due to the sin that was prevalent in the world and in the hearts of people that transgressions that had injected this great pollution into our souls. This was the case, but God brought him into the world nonetheless, even knowing that this would happen. God still loved this man enough to bring him into this world. As the psalmist says, "For you form my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Do you guys see that in people? Is that how you view life? Because here God gives this man natural life. Jesus gave this man natural life. And as he looks upon him, whether he is an invalid, the lame, the blind, the paralyzed, God gave him life. And that life was designed to be in him, his image, and his likeness. Regardless of how his life began to fall apart and his body began to be distorted, God values this man when he made him, and he values this man even now, even all the more. If this man was perfect, God would love him, but the fact that he is imperfect, his love nonetheless overflowed towards him. You also see the son's life displayed in giving this man supernatural healing. He was contorted. He was twisted. But yet the Lord gave him healing, something that was restorative to him, something he had not known for some 38 years. A lifespan of a person wasn't that long back in those days. And so Christ, in such a wonderful, beautiful gift, gave this man a healing, part of his love towards him, right? He says, "You know what?" He says, "I'm going to give it to you. I'll pay for it later, of course. Christ will pay for this healing later," right? He says, "Put it on my tab right now, and I'll take care of it in 3 years. Scriptures tell us he himself bore sin in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness, and by his wounds we are healed. And something of the not yet had met this man at this moment to bring this healing to him. I want to ask you, do you guys value the life that is given to you by God? Do you value the natural life that is given to you? Do you value even any supernatural life that may come to you? It is important that we do, because I think our culture has a tendency to devalue such things as that, right? When we look in our text, this man who was crippled walks into the synagogue and he is healed. And they don't notice the healing. They just notice the fact he's carrying his bed, okay? Like, you got to turn a blind eye to something. This man has been around a long time at this pool, which is close to the temple. That means every day for 38 years, when someone goes to work at the temple, they stop at Starbucks, they stop at Tim Hortons, they stop at their place on their way to the temple, they would see this man standing out like we see many even today, not just for a week or a month or seasonally, but they would see this man 38 years, and he walks through the doors, one who's able to walk for the first time in a long time, and all they're like, "Hey, why are you carrying your bed? Why are you carrying?" They're devaluing the work of God. They don't value it as Christ did and as the Father did, but rather it was a conflict between the law of man and the law of God. See, the Sabbath law was never designed for all humanity. The fulfillment of the Sabbath is found in Christ and his perfect work. And you know what? Cain and Abel never had a Sabbath. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob never had a Sabbath. The 12 sons of Jacob didn't have a Sabbath. 400 years in Egypt, none of them celebrated a Sabbath. But this man's healed. He goes into the synagogue, and they're charging him for not keeping the Sabbath. Right? We need to understand the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. And the one who is Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ, says to this man, "Stand up, take up your mat, and walk. This is a miracle in your midst that is happening." And people gloss over it. They want to cover it. They want to eclipse the glory of God. And we find in our day this is the case. People eclipse the life that God gives, whether it's natural life, whether it's supernatural life, or whether it is eternal life. It is eclipsed by our governments. It truly is. When they pass laws in such a way that prevent life from happening. I don't understand it, but they do. You know, a bottle of water costs a dollar in the store, $2 at the gym, $4 at the airport, and $7 on a flight. Why does that same bottle of water cost so much? Why does it change so much? Simply because of the location. And I often wondered stuff like that. Why does a human life is less valuable in the womb than out of the womb? Why is a human life less valuable because it is in a senior's home than one that is outside a senior's home? Why is a human life of less value because it is in Mexico instead of America, or it's in China instead of Canada? We have this way of looking at the world in every generation, whether you're part of Generation X or Y or Gen Alpha or Gen Beta or the Millennial. Well, it doesn't matter. Every generation seems to move the scale and judge things differently and change the costs and the values of people. And this is such an atrocity in the eyes of God, these man-made laws. And Christ's law was that he gave this man healing, and he's given this man life. And as I look across the courtyard, I see the law providers in the law courts here, and I see the hospital here. And you know what? 20 years ago, their laws were different. And 20 years before that, their laws were different from that. But let me tell you one law that was always there, that God is the giver of life. He's the provider of life, the sustainer of life. And he said from the very beginning, it is precious. In fact, I made it in my image and in my likeness, and nobody else should take it from me. And if they do take this life from you, their life will be taken from them, because this is how important this life is. But from generation to generation, from different countries to different, they changed the line. It's an arbitrary thing. This is why it's so important that we understand that life is given by God. In fact, there's only two generations we need to be concerned with. The first generation is the generation of those who are given life out of nothing. And that's every single one of you that are here today that don't know Jesus Christ. Do you know your life came forth from nothing? That God simply spoke it forth? You say, wait a minute, Pastor Tyler, I came from my mom and dad. Well, where did they come from? Well, from their mom and dad. Well, you track that back. Oh, got you there, Pastor Tyler. Came from dirt and a rib. Well, no. Go back further. See, everything created comes from nothing. And God, when he made you in his image, he says, you know what? There's nothing else out here to make you of such value. I'm going to use my own image. And he made you out of nothing. And that's valuable. I want to tell you here today, if you're not a Christian, you're of worth today, because God has made you. That's the first generation that we need to be aware of. The second generation is the generation of those who are born from the dead. Life out of death, right? For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives them life to whom he wills. And so we have it here. And so as fathers, we want to teach our children, our sons and our daughters, the value of life, natural life, the value of healing that takes place, supernaturally or even physical, just natural healing. We want to have them cherish this life, because if they can cherish life temporal, then they have a better chance of seeing life eternal in a proper sense, right? If they know what it means to be born, then they can value what it means to be born again. I was telling my boys just the other day, we were going through John 3, Nicodemus, and I was saying, yes, you know, see how dumb Nicodemus was? You know, how can a man enter into his mother's womb again? And I go, no, we don't want to think this way. We want to have supernatural ways of thinking. And so here, I help my children once again to value both life and life eternal. And this brings me to my last and final and brief point. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. The Son's judgment honors the Father's judgment. When I look at this story, I first notice that there is a judgment that is being given. And this judgment is this, that man is judging man, that the Jewish leaders end up judging this particular man that was healed. And this seems to be the case, that we think that through our standards, our laws, that we can somehow have a verdict towards other people in this world. And this is something that happens outside of the church. It happens inside of the church as well, that we think that we have better standards, higher standards for people at times, and we can judge them. You know, and I said in the last service, it's like every kid on Halloween, if he ends up dressing up as a judge, little judge shoes, little judge wig, little judge, going around, and everyone's a judge. And this is how our world is. Everyone has their opinions. Everyone thinks that they're right and someone else is wrong. And this is how the world works. And we see this judgment in this text of the Jews judging this healed man. But we also see a second judgment here. We see a judgment of these Jews also judging God. For they said to Jesus, he's also working on the Sabbath. Right? This is why Jesus says, yeah, my Father's working now, and I am working also. That's why Jesus responded in this way. And they even judged him, saying that, hey, you're saying that God is your Father. That makes you equal with God. And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm equal with God. I am God. Right? Don't you know this? I am God. I'm equal with God. This is why Jesus can tell us how we can honor the Father. There's no greater way that we can do this than the Son, who knows the Father perfectly, to tell us how we can honor the Father perfectly. This morning service, I mentioned Keith, that I can try to honor Keith as a father, but I don't think I can do it as well as his son could, right? Keith, look, I got a slingshot for you, right? And Dave is like, no, check out this rifle, Dad, you know? And that, you know, his son knows how to honor the father. And so in this case, we want to be those that are not given into judgment against God. And do we say to ourselves, why, God? Why did you let me lose my job? Why, God? Why did you let my husband die? Why did you let me get this disease, this sickness? Why did you cause my business to fail? Do we pass such judgments on God, saying it is God's fault in these things? Because when I look at the text that is here, I see that everything that is right is from God, and everything that is wrong has come from sin in this world. And we should not think that we know better than God, that we can somehow measure God up. Many of you men know how to use a tape measure, and you go to your house and you measure perhaps the first floor and then the second floor. But there comes a time in the tape measure when you start lifting it up, you know, the bottom's down. Guys know what I'm doing when I'm doing this, right? Okay, you know, you got the tape measure going up high, and you're measuring the height of the roof of your house, and then the tape measure starts to go like this one way, and then to the other, and then you're kind of like this. You move them back and forth. There comes a time that our weak, man-made strength, ability, and instruments cannot measure the height of the glory of God in any way. And yet, men do this. Humanity does that. They approach God like they approach the Empire State Building. And they want to measure God up. They start going up with it, but yet it begins to turn. And this is the case. People begin to judge God. The only one who has the right to judge is God himself. And this brings me to the third thing that I don't see in the text. I saw a man judging man and a man judging God. But what I don't see in this text is God judging man. This is the beauty of this text, my friends. Now that day was the Sabbath. Oh, pardon me, verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given the judgment to the Son. All sin that you have done is a sin against the Father and the Son. And the Son will come because the Father has given judgment into his hands. And he will come with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. There will be that day. But I want you to understand this, my friends. That day is not today. That day wasn't the day at Bethesda. And this is the beauty that God has restraint from bringing judgment upon humanity due to their sin. There is a wrath that is to come, but it is not here yet. And this is something of great encouragement. I went back and forth about titling this point. Should I say it, the son's hope honors the father's hope? But I go, no, the word judgment's here, so I'm going to use it. But really, I could have titled it that. The son's hope is the father's hope. Because the son hoped that people would come to repentance. As Peter puts it, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. There is that day. But I want to tell you, if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't know the Son, then you don't know the Father, and you don't know the Father's love, the Father's work, the Father's life, and you don't know about the Father's judgment that's coming. But you get to know that by knowing Jesus. If you've seen him, then you've seen the love of God, and you've seen the Father. So I want to encourage you to turn towards Christ. There's two points I'd like to make in conclusion here. The first is this. On one side, salvation is a gift, just like that healing was a gift that came to this man at Bethesda. Salvation is a gift from God. The Son gives life to whom he wills, the Scripture says. But yet, on the other hand, the Lord asks the question of him, and he asks the question of you who may not know him today. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? And this is what I want you guys to think, that the love of God has come through the Son. It's an abounding love. It is a precious love. It is an overflowing love. It is a love that has held back the four angels from the four corners. It has held back the hail and the fire of God in order to bring you to him, to bring you to his love and his Son. I want to leave you with this verse, the last verse of our chapter, a verse that I purposely didn't read, but I'd like to read now. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you again for your word, that it instructs us and it teaches us. And we want to see you. We want to see all of you. We're on earth. You're in heaven. But by sending your Son, you have revealed yourself now to us. And for that, we are so thankful that we can see the work that you are doing, that we can see the love that you are displaying, that we cherish the life in which you are given, that we are appreciative of the patience in which you're exercising now. Father, I ask that you just help us trust in you and look to you. Because by honoring the Son, we can honor you as well, Father. Amen. I would like to invite the worship team back up. And let us lift up our voices to the Lord and